1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Paul, as you know, has been writing to the Corinthians and addressing many of their problems. They had problems in the way that they treated the brothers. They had problems even in their worship. The way that they felt about one another came out in that, and it disordered their worship as well. The fact that they were not willing to die to self, for instance. And they had taken, in the Lord's Supper, a meal that was essentially supposed to show their communion with one another, their unity, not only with each other, but of course with the Lord. And they had made it a source of discord, a source of disunity. They were abusing the sacrament of the Lord. And it had ceased to be a blessing to them. It had become instead a curse in their midst. And Corinthians, coming to this table, would no doubt have arisen from it angry at one another, some of them. Others would have been ashamed of the conduct of their brethren, or shamed themselves that their low status had been brought into sharp relief. And others would, of course, have disgraced themselves through gluttony or drunkenness. Altogether, it would have been a terrible spectacle on a regular basis. Imagine, for instance, and I'm glad it's not the case, this was happening on a monthly basis in our own church, in our own midst. What would that do to our fellowship? How would we maintain it? If we were constantly having the Lord's Supper and then getting up after it and being angry. I mean, have you contemplated what would happen if we had our fellowship meals and some people brought sumptuous dishes, and when you arrived, all you had was kind of the spoon and a few crumbs left in the bowl, and they're sitting there kind of like this. After a while, you know, maybe the first time it would be amusing. A little. But month after month, you would be, I think, getting a little ticked after a little while. Why are they doing this? Don't they have homes to eat in? If they're hungry, let them eat there, might have been your answer, just as Paul went to this congregation. So please try to understand exactly how terrible what was going on was over the long term, for their fellowship, for their love to one another, how it was an impediment to what was going on. What were they doing? Well, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, to put it in short. Their Lord's table manners, if we can call it that way, were abominable. And they openly repudiated all of the sacred principles that the Lord's Supper was supposed to convey. Now, whether or not these people were in fact believers, to a certain extent, was immaterial. Because what they were doing was they were eating and drinking in an unbelieving fashion, a manner that repudiated the very profession of their faith that they were supposed to be making. And they wouldn't have been doing anything substantially worse if, for instance, during the preaching of the gospel, they were just talking constantly while the word was being preached. Or if they were, say, falling asleep or heckling the preacher. I'm glad that that doesn't happen in the midst of our body. But if they were doing that, that wouldn't have been substantially worse than their behavior during the Lord's Supper. So this was a terrible thing to occur in the midst of the body of the Lord. So what Paul wants to do is to change their behavior. And he does this first by telling them what the Lord's Supper really is. And he tells them that in no uncertain terms, only a certain class of people should be coming to the table, and that they should be coming to it in a certain way. And he's going to go on to indicate who those people are. And that'll be good for us, because it'll help us to understand how we should come to the table and who should be coming to the table in our midst. Now, before I begin to discuss the words of Paul, it may help us to have a summary kind of set before us of what the Lord's Supper is in a nutshell. And I can't think of a better summary than the one given to us by Thomas Watson. He wrote a wonderful little book called The Lord's Supper. I'm not going to read the whole thing, obviously. But he starts out with just a great little summary of the Lord's Supper. And he's answering this question, what is the Lord's Supper? And he says this, it is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. Or it is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by receiving the holy elements of bread and wine, our communion with Christ is signified and sealed up to us. Or it is a sacrament divinely instituted whereby by giving and receiving bread and wine, Christ's death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers by faith are made partakers of his body and blood and all the benefits flowing from thence. So he discusses it in a bunch of different ways, but he shows that this is a divinely instituted sacrament, that it is meant to build us up. And it shows us as a visible sermon. I always love that expression, a visible sermon showing us what Christ has done for his people. Now, Paul begins by giving us what are called the words of institution. Those are those words that I read whenever we're doing the Lord's Supper here in our body. But as an interesting aside, I've probably mentioned this before, but this record of the institution of the Lord's Supper is probably the first that ever occurred in the Bible. The first instance where what Jesus Christ did in the upper room with the disciples instituting the Lord's Supper for the first time occurs in the Bible. We remember that these letters that Paul wrote were actually written before the gospel accounts were written. Because at the time that Paul was teaching, the apostles themselves were going out and teaching the gospel. It was only later, as it became clear and apparent, that the gospel was going into areas where the apostles weren't able to reach, or that they became aware of the fact that they were going to die themselves and they needed to leave that short testimony behind, that the writing of actual gospel accounts became necessary. So this is probably the first time we read about the Lord's Supper in the Bible, chronologically speaking. Obviously, you find it in the Gospels as you're going through the New Testament beforehand. But Paul tells them what he instructed them regarding the way they were to practice the supper. Now, he's already told them these things. He's essentially reminding them of them. And he's saying that, first off, this is the way the Lord instructed me. That's what I've given to you. What the Lord gave to me. And there's a reason for saying it that way. He wants them to understand that this is not a traditional meal. All right, that this is not something that the church dreamt up itself. That the apostles didn't get around, come together one day and say to each other, wouldn't it be nice if we had some sort of ceremonial meal? Wouldn't it be a good idea if we somehow remembered what God was doing for us? Okay? If we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ with some sort of ritual eating thing and came up with the Lord's Supper. That is not what happened. He says that this is something that the Lord himself instituted. Now, he does that to add additional solemnity to the meal. This isn't a dinner party. Brothers and sisters, this isn't a snack. This is the Lord's commandment. And then he adds even greater solemnity by telling them when it was instituted. He gave you this supper, not in the middle of his ministry, but he gave you this supper on the advent of his going to the cross, on the very eve of his being crucified. He was thinking of you and giving you this meal. And it was the night in which he was betrayed that he gave us this thing. On the moment when he was about to face that darkest of all times, when he was about to be betrayed by his closest followers, he gave us this meal as a gift of incalculable worth to his church. And I don't think that his mentioning that Jesus Christ was betrayed by his closest followers is any sort of, obviously, a coincidence here. Because, of course, were they not, in a sense, the Corinthians, that is, repeating that betrayal by acting more like the people who crucified Jesus Christ than those who were supposed to be celebrating the benefits of the crucifixion? And it seems to me that they were. Now, Paul records that on the night of the last Passover, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, here there's, just to let you in on a kind of a textual argument, there's a little bit of an argument going on whether or not it should read, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The KJV and the NKJV, which is the text we use, both say broken for you. Whereas some of the older manuscripts say, "This is my body which is for you." Now, there is a theological importance to this, because none of Christ's bones were broken. Following in Psalm 22, okay, his bones were not broken. You remember that when they came to take him down from the cross, they found that he had already died. There was no need to break his bones. They broke the bones of the thieves because they were still alive, that they might asphyxiate more quickly. But with Christ, it was not necessary. So some people say, well, that's conveying the wrong theological idea when Jesus Christ's body was, in essence, kept whole. But I tend to not want to get tied up in that, whether you believe it should be broken for you or this is my body which is for you, is not of great importance. What is important is that we understand what that means when he says, this is my body which is for you or broken for you. First off, the first thing to remember, because these words have historically been used, for instance, by Roman Catholics to justify transubstantiation, is that that is not what is being taught here. Okay? Transubstantiation, as you know, teaches that the bread of the Lord's Supper literally becomes the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the wine literally becomes his blood, even though the elements themselves still appear outwardly to be bread and wine. They have, in fact, changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that simply cannot be the case. Now, common sense tells us that simply because Jesus Christ, at this moment in time, when he first instituted the Lord's Supper, is standing in front of his apostles. And the moment he took the bread and said, this is my body, he did not suddenly start to bleed as part of his body was taken and consumed. Neither did the apostles appear to take it that way. In fact, you remember Jesus had been with them and he had frequently said things that were analogous to that. He had said things like, I am the door of the sheep. I am the true vine. And at no point did the apostles say, oh, what he's saying is I'm a plant or I'm made of timber. He didn't mean that, and that's not the way they took it. Now, the fact that these words are symbolic does not, or should not at least, in any way remove the spiritual reality behind them. The fact that when he says, this is my body, he's not literally saying, this bread you're eating is literally my flesh, doesn't take away the spiritual importance of Christ giving his body to us. Okay? The church really is, for instance, brothers and sisters, the bride of Christ. That is the spiritual truth. But we don't all get dressed up in wedding dresses when we come to church, do we? There's a symbolic and spiritual truth that's being taught by that fact. That is a deep truth, and yet it is not a literal truth in that sense. Now, the apostles no doubt understood Christ was speaking symbolically. The bread signifying his body, as he was about to give that body to be a propitiation for their sins. Where was he going? He was about to go to the cross. And he was going to go meek, as a lamb, as a sacrifice, not complaining. And he was going to lay down his body for them. Because his body alone could be the sacrifice that would atone for their sins. He alone could soak up the wrath of the Father. He alone could provide a sacrifice with infinite value. My body, in essence, is for you. I came into this world not to serve myself. I came into this world to serve you, is what Jesus said. And now I am going to the cross to offer up the ultimate sacrifice to an angry God to propitiate his wrath for your sake. This is my body, which is for you. And that was literally true, what he was telling the people. And then the wine, signifying his blood, which was about to be poured out to cleanse them from their sins. For brothers and sisters, we are all stained by sin. We are stained by something that cannot be washed away by any, as they said in the Old Testament and the New Testament, any fuller's soap, any washing soap will not take it away. No water can cleanse us from our sins. As Lady Macbeth, you remember in that scene, and Macbeth is trying to scrub the blood from her hands. And she's under this awful spiritual dilemma that she feels she can't get rid of it. Nothing will remove the stain of her murder. So too nothing. No water will remove the stains of our sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do it. Now, interestingly enough here, and this goes back to the old transubstantiation thing, Christ doesn't say the wine is literally his blood. What does he say? He says that it is the new covenant in his blood. So advocates of transubstantiation simply are not going to find any proof for that theory in the words of Christ here. Doesn't go across. Now, he had also instructed them, in the words of institution, to do this. Or actually, in the Greek, it's continuous. To keep doing this. Keep doing this in remembrance of me. What is he saying there? He's saying that I'm giving you this as something that I'm instituting to be an ongoing ceremony in the midst of my church, an ongoing thing that you gather together to do, a visible sermon reminding the church of the price of her salvation, and also a reminder that we're given on a regular basis of our union, not only with Christ, but with one another. There's a reason we don't observe communion in private. We don't give you bread and wine and say, here, take this home. Eat it by yourselves. But rather, we all come together and we share a common meal to show that we are all part of the body of Jesus Christ. Because eating together should show our communion. It should show our oneness. One of the sad things that you may have noticed in American society is gradually the practice of eating together as a family is falling away. It's an amazing thing. My parents were not Christians, but I grew up always generally eating with my family. But I have been in families where they never eat together. They essentially grab a snack along the way, and it emphasizes a disunity in the family, a disharmony. That common meal where we sit down and eat together shows the familial nature of the family. I know that's redundant, but it really does. It shows we're all part of the same unit. We're eating together. We're sharing fellowship together. We're communing together. And so too the church eats together to show that communion, that oneness. We are part of one body, brothers and sisters. We are part of a family that goes on forever. Therefore, we eat a meal together that shows us that. And it is something, of course, that shows us also our communion with Jesus Christ, our oneness with Him. Through what He did, we have oneness with Him. And not only oneness with Him, but oneness with the Father, because we remember that it is His sacrifice and His sacrifice alone that opens up the way to heaven. That it was His sacrifice that rent the veil from top to bottom. A sign that showed that believers can now enter into the presence of God and open to us all the benefits of salvation. Not merely the cleansing from our sins, although that is the most important of all of them. But the fact that now we can enter into the presence of a holy God and know Him as Father, as Elder Ivory prayed, that we may be able to address Him as Abba and say, Father, and ask Him for whatsoever is in keeping with His will, and know that He hears us. That's a wonderful benefit. And this Lord's Supper that we practice is a meal that will go on until Jesus Christ returns. And then the church enters into, in essence, a meal that has no end, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful event that'll be. Now, I don't know if we'll be literally eating and drinking. I'd like to think that we will be eating heavenly food, so to speak. But we will sit and we will sup with our Savior. We will have that communion that goes on, because it'll have no end. Heaven has no end. Until then, we have spiritual communion with the Lord. When we have the Lord's Supper, we say He is present in our midst. We are literally partaking of Him by faith. And yet, it's not that physical communion that we will have when He returns. Isn't that a wonderful idea that when Christ comes back, we'll be able to literally eat with Him? We won't just commune with Him spiritually, but we will commune with Him in body. In these self-same bodies in which we'll all someday die, we will be raised up in a manner akin to His body. We'll be in His presence, and we will have that face-to-face communion. And I look forward to that so much. The spiritual communion is a wonderful blessing. But to see my Savior in the face, to eat with Him, and to be with all of the saints in history at once, that is a glory that I can scarcely even contemplate, and something that my soul longs for. I can understand what Paul meant when he said, I long to be away. To be with the Lord face to face, to be in the presence of all the saints who had died already. Oh, what a glorious thing that would be. But as you come to the table, you are communing with the Lord. And as you come to the table, you should not come in a passive or an unthinking way. The Lord's table is not a spectator sport, if I can put it that way. No more than any other part of your worship should be merely something that you kind of observe, that bounces off your head like BBs off a battleship. And, you know, you just kind of, you're there, but you're not there, if you know what I mean. It's something that you are called upon to be an active participant in. Let me give you a contrast. Year after year, and the Corinthian congregation would have known that, year after year they were called upon to burn a pinch of incense before an image of Caesar and to declare that they believed Caesar is Lord. That was what they were required to say. Caesar is Lord. And then they went on and did that. Now, many citizens of the empire did that in a perfunctory fashion. It's like kids singing the Star Spangled Banner and the national anthem before the baseball game. You know, oh, you know, hooking around with the kind of the cap kind of sloppily over your heart, and then you sit down when everybody else does, and you haven't really thought about what those words were, and you certainly are not thinking about Fort McHenry and the British bombardment, and oh, isn't it a wonderful thing that we fought to defend our freedoms, and blah, blah. I mean, if you ask most of the kids what happened on that night, bombs in the air, I don't know. Bunch of bombs in the air. They don't understand what they're singing. They don't understand what they're saying. They don't see it as kind of a sign of their national unity and their declaration of oneness there. But the Christians, when they were called upon to burn that pinch of incense, they understood what it meant. And they understood what that declaration would have meant. And they could not do it. They could not go up and burn that pinch of incense because they believed that only Jesus is Lord and Savior. Only He deserves our worship. And time after time, they knew that they had come to His table and they had professed before all the world their belief that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And they were declaring that again and again. And if baptism is the sacrament where the Lord's promises are displayed to the believer, given to the believer, then the Lord's Supper is a meal in which we reaffirm our promises to the Lord as we come to it. As we covenant with Him again, we are saying we believe the gospel when we come to the table. That is what you are declaring to the world. I believe. Now, we may say it, I believe, help thou my unbelief, to the Lord. And I think to a certain extent all of us do. But nonetheless, that's what you're doing. You're not only saying, I believe, you are saying you are His children. You are among those who have benefited from His atoning death because you've been united to Him by faith. And you know Him as your Lord. And you're willing to confess Him and profess Him before the whole world. And that you are one of those who is going to try to keep His commandments. As we heard this morning, if you love me, keep my commandments, was the Lord's commandment to us. And we do love Him, we say. So I will try to keep His commandments. Now we know we're not going to do it perfectly. I mean, He instituted this supper, remember this, for sinners. He instituted it for people He knew were not going to be able to keep His commandments perfectly. But He instituted it for people who He knew should desire to keep His commandments. And it is for that reason that Christians do not actually need to keep walking the aisle, recommitting themselves in the front of the church. I know that happens in a lot of churches, but rightly understood, you renew your covenant with the Lord every time you come and you communion with Him at the table. That's what you're doing. It's a meal of covenant renewal. And you're reaffirming those promises. That is why if someone cannot yet profess their faith in the Lord, if they can't do all of those things that we've just talked about, and they can't enter into covenant with Him themselves, then they can't come to the table. They should not come to the table. To do so would be to come to the table in an unworthy manner. And for that reason, we don't invite the unbelieving to come to the table. For that reason, we don't invite young children who haven't been yet examined by the elders to come to the table. They need to wait until they are in a state where they can actually make that profession of faith, renew that covenant, understand the meal for what it is. Because, brothers and sisters, what Paul tells us in these words is that to come to the supper without knowing the Lord, without believing in Him, without having joined His body, that is the church, you would be eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And that is something that Paul has already made manifest in this. It is an eating and drinking that is profane. Now, the Corinthians, as you know, had already been eating and drinking in a profane manner. They'd been abusing the Lord's Supper, making it into something that it was not. And even though they were adult members of the church, they'd been admitted to the table, what they were doing as they came, they were repudiating the supper, in essence. They were making it into a sham, a mockery. And what they were doing is they were seriously calling into question, are they believers? If they treat the table of the Lord in such a disrespectful and an unthinking, in a selfish fashion, and deny the communion, are they really believers? It's a good question. And that's why Paul calls upon them to examine themselves. Remember this, in this world there are only two people who know whether you really are a believer for sure. It is you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the elders would love to know whether you're really believers. It would make it so much easier when we're interviewing you. You know, if there was a little green light or a red light, you know, above your heads. Oh, not ready yet. That would make our lives easier, but we do not. We do not know those things for certain. But brothers and sisters, you should. And know this, the Lord God Almighty does know those things. Paul calls upon them to examine themselves to see if they really are in the Lord, or have they simply been playing at Christians? Is that why their behavior is so thoroughly wretched? Did they view this as a ritual snack? Did they see it as some bread, some wine, some words? And if so, he points out, you're not discerning the Lord's body in this meal. You don't understand the importance of what the bread and the wine symbolize if you see them merely as assuaging your physical hunger. That's all it is to you. It's just a physical meal. You don't see the Lord's body in these things. And you're not rightly partaking of communion. If that's the case, then Paul started out by saying in verse 17, they were literally coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. And each time they came to the supper in that state, they were calling down curses upon themselves, calling for the Lord to chasten them, calling for the Lord who will not be mocked, to vent his spleen upon them in one sense, to chasten them for their own good. Now, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, this should bring to our attention that there is not one of the means of grace that is neutral. All of these things of God's institution are powerful, and they are not to be trifled with. Every single one is a blessing if it is taken in faith, or a curse if it is not. Even the word preached, remember this, what the Bible tells us is that when the word is preached, it goes out. And then if you receive it in faith, it is a blessing to you. But if you do not receive it in faith, it is a curse. It is a means of your hardening. Paul said, we are the savor of life to those who are being saved and the savor of death to those who are perishing. One or the other. There's no in between. I've used this phrase too many times. You know my idioms by now, but there is no spiritual Switzerland. No realm of neutrality in the Christian church. It's either a blessing or a curse. Your baptism, for instance, is a blessing to you if by faith you have the spiritual reality it signifies. Then it will be a blessing to you. Otherwise, if you are baptized but unbelieving at the end of time, it will stand against you on the day of judgment. And who wants that? Who wants to be the Esau? You were in the covenant community. You had the sign of the covenant. You had the benefits of being in the visible church. And yet you're repudiated in them all. Who wants to be in that condition? Well, Paul says it's because they've been profaning the supper that the Lord has chastened them with illness and even in some cases with death. Now, the chastening that the Lord gives to the body of Christ is not designed to destroy them. Yes, he could break out and destroy us in a second, but he will not do that. And it is not his intention, because the Father does this because he loves us. Whom the Father loves, he chastens, is what the word tells us. So rightly understood, this chastening that they are going through, that even involves illness and in some cases death, is ultimately designed for their good. It's to bring them to their senses, to show them how they're mocking the Lord and his supper and what they're doing. It's a spanking that's designed to wake them up. And hopefully it will do that. But if they had been examining themselves in the first place, really doing that spiritual examination that's necessary, none of this chastening would have happened. They are being asked, Paul says, to spiritually discern. And to do that, asking this vital question, are you really in the Lord? Now, Paul says this to the Corinthian congregation again in his second letter. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Are you really believers? Have you ever looked at your heart? Have you ever sought to determine if you really are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is something that we are called to do. And I hope that all of you have been doing that on a regular basis. We'll talk about that a little more in a little while. What are you and what ought you to be? How do they match up? Are you in the Lord is what Paul is asking them to ask themselves. But there was no self-examination going on in their midst, and as a result, the Lord was judging them. He was judging them in their midst, and his design was to wake them up and turn them from their course. And finally, he concludes telling them they've got to stop. You've got to stop your current practice, Corinthians. You've got to stop eating this like it's a pagan feast. You've got to stop thinking of yourselves more highly than your fellow believers. A basic instruction. This should be a no-brainer. Wait for the other people to arrive before you start eating. All right? This is a simple instruction, but something that they were apparently missing and was destroying their unity. Let me put this to you, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's just small things, little acts of charity and grace that make a world of difference. One of the things that has so impoverished our society today is the death of manners amongst us. We are just a rude civilization. I feel it in my own flesh because there are so many ways that I didn't learn how to treat other people. I didn't learn how to act towards other people and so on. There were a few things. I mean, my parents did tell me to wait until everybody else is seated before you start your food and so on. But there's just a myriad of different ways that we are rude to one another as a result of the death of manners, and it makes our society more brittle. Paul gives them a small thing, but it's an expression of their love for one another. I'm not going to start eating. I'm not going to gobble down all the food that I've brought because I want to bless my brothers and sisters. And that should be something that marks the church, that marks families, that marks Christian individuals in everything that they do. That we should desire to bless one another. That we should desire to be a means of blessing. And I hope that you are, in whatever way you can, striving to do that, to bless one another. Now, this is the Lord's table, he says. If you are too hungry to wait, eat at home, but don't profane the Lord's Supper. And he indicates there are other problems with their administration of the supper, but he's saying that those could wait. Those can wait until I get there. We'll deal with them then. But he's saying that these problems can't wait. You can't keep coming to the Lord's Supper like this. Stop. So, while I could make many applications of these verses, and I hope that as we've been going through, you've been making applications yourselves, that you've been applying these verses to you, to your own situation. I think the critical one is summed up in the words, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, there are many people in this life who are living unexamined lives. Many Christians who are living unexamined lives. They've never once sat down and asked themselves, "Am I in the Lord?" That critical 2 Corinthians 13 question that Paul asked. Am I in the Lord? Do I know him? Do I love him? Is my desire to be with him for the rest of eternity? They haven't even asked, are they coming to the table in a worthy fashion? And that's a basic question that I hope you've all asked, and not on a regular basis. Am I coming in a worthy fashion? Now, as I try to emphasize again and again, to come to the table in a worthy fashion doesn't mean to come to the table with perfect faith, to come to the table as a super Christian. To come to the table with perfect repentance and absolute sinlessness of conduct. I couldn't come to the table. None of the elders, I love them dearly, but none of them could come to the table. We would essentially be the non-communing church. I would show you the elements. We'd all go, and I'd close them off and we'd go home. That would be the Lord's Supper if that was what was required. That is not what is required, though. What is required to come to the table is that we come in a believing manner, that we come discerning the Lord's body, that we come knowing ourselves to be his children, his followers. And so we need to be examining ourselves, asking basic questions. Am I a believer? Asking this critical question, do I love Christ? Do I love him? Do I love his people? Do I love the brethren? Brothers and sisters never have that carnal presumption. Oh yeah, sure, I know I'm in. Even pastors should never have that carnal presumption. I'm always struck by the story of Ebenezer Erskine, a Scottish pastor, who had been ordained to the ministry and had been preaching for many years when one day he heard a conversation. You've probably heard this story from me before. Through the open window, it was his wife and his brother talking about the Lord, and it wasn't the doctrinal content that knocked him off his feet. It was the way they were speaking about him. They were speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as somebody they knew. As somebody they knew and loved. They were speaking about him in that relational way that he suddenly caused him to suddenly realize, I don't know who they're talking about. I mean, I in one sense, I know who they're talking about, but I don't know him. I'm not related to him in the way that they are. My heart is not right with the Lord. I have never really come to him. I've never really, as the Puritans put it so well, closed with Christ. I am outwardly in the visible church. I have the signs and seals of the covenant applied to me. I am communing at the table. And yet the one whose table it is, I've never really known. Well, brothers and sisters, if that is the case, then what should you do? Some people, I dare say, would say, well, I'm not going to come to the table then. That's what I'm going to do. I don't really know this Lord whom you're talking about. So I'm simply going to stay away from the table of the Lord. Well, no, that's not right. That is not what's being called for here. What do you do if you search your heart and you find yourself to be removed yet from Christ? You cry out to him. And you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you go to him. And you know that the Lord will accept anyone who comes to him by faith. It doesn't matter that your faith is not the strongest in the world. It does not matter that you have not yet repented perfectly for all of your sins. Go to him. He saves by grace through faith. and that not of yourselves, it is His gift. And He is eager to receive anyone, no matter how sinful they are, no matter what they've done, who comes to Him by that faith. Now, this meal that He gives to us is for those people, for sinners, sinners like you and me. But in order to come to it aright, we must first have closed with Him. We must know Him by faith, and we must have entered into His church. One thing I would encourage is for the children to be examining themselves these days, this very day. And if they have not yet come to the table, but they know themselves to be people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you parents know your kids to be true believers in the Lord and growing in faith, even though they may not have the most super developed faith yet, if they are able to profess the Lord Jesus Christ, if they know Him and they love Him, and if they are able, in your opinion, to rightly judge the elements, to know that it's merely not merely a snack of bread and wine, then there is no reason that they should not be interviewed by the session and brought to the table. It has been my experience that, sadly, we tend to hold off too long in bringing our kids to the table rather than thrusting them forward. That is the problem in some churches. They bring kids to the table before they're really ready, or they run them through a kind of perfunctory everybody gets to go session, and no matter what their condition is. But in other churches, I found that the tendency is we hold off for much too long, and we demand a kind of a super zealous faith that we don't find in many adults from our kids. But rather, let us instead be seeking to determine when our children have that necessary maturity and have really closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they have done so, then bring them to the table. Bring them to this session that they might be admitted to the table of the Lord. It is a privilege, a birthright that all children of the Lord are given. And if they have come to faith in Him, then there is no reason that they should not enter into the fullness of the promises.